Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse number 1, if you would stand when you found your place there. I'm going to preach a little different style of message this morning. Normally we preach what's called expositionally, which is we find a text, or not find a text, we're in the book of Matthew. We don't just haphazardly open the scripture, but we're in the book of Matthew and we read through the text and we find out what that text is saying to us. But this morning, and because we don't want to start a new series right before the 4th of July, this morning we're going to preach what's called a comparative message, and we'll compare the life of Solomon and the life of the Apostle Paul, and our prayer is that it will be a blessing to you. And the title of the message this morning is Leaving a Legacy. And so I want to encourage you today as we read the Word, just be thinking about those thoughts. Let them go through your mind today. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse number 1. Solomon is talking here, and just a brief background of the text. He is an old man, and chances are he's standing outside the palace window. Maybe like you would see the Queen of England, where she would talk to the masses from a window. And the Hebrew tradition was he would speak and then he would have somebody yell. They would be in groups of 50 and they would yell on back till everybody could hear. And he was preaching this message, we believe, really towards the end of his life. Maybe he had a year and a half left before he would pass on. And Solomon is preaching this message about his life. And this is what he says as an old man and ready to die. He said, verse 1, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with myrrh. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. He's talking about alcoholic beverages. And really, we would say, you said, go to and get wasted, and I found that this is vanity. The word vanity means worthless. That's exactly what he said in verse 1. He said in verse number 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of myrrh, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Verse number 7, he's saying this, I was the richest man to ever live in Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. Verse number 8. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of provinces. I get me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever, listen to this, whatsoever mine eye desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. I mean, really, when you think about it, I mean, it's probably one of the most powerful truths in the Word of God that we quickly read over. I'll read verse 11 again. Now, remember, he's the richest man in the world. Verse 10 says that anything he wanted, he did. He withheld not his heart from any joy. He was driving down the street and he goes, oh, I'd like that. He would take it. And he said, oh, I'd like to have a bigger house. He'd build it. Oh, I'd like to have more gold. He would procure it. They say that the tax rate in Jerusalem at this time was somewhere around 75 or 80%. He would have been a good Democrat. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that. I really, it just slipped out of there. But whatever he wanted, he took. He took it all. There was nothing that he withheld himself from. If he saw a young maiden, he took her. He had over 1,000 wives, or right at 1,000 wives and concubines. I mean, that's what he did. In verse number 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was, what's the word? Vanity. It's all worthless and vexation of spirit or burdensome to the soul. I had everything that I ever wanted and it's worthless and it burdened my soul. And then he says this, and there was no profit under the sun. I had everything that everyone lives for. And at the end of the day, this is what it is. Worthless. Without profit. Have the big house. I have the BMW. I have the 2.5 kids and 3 dogs. I have the vacation home in Big Bear. I have timeshares in Hawaii. I only work 27 weeks a year. The rest of the time I'm on vacation. I do very little and everything that I want is mine. And at the end of the day, here's what Solomon says. It's worthless. I don't know how you feel, but when I read Ecclesiastes, I get discouraged. Because if you can have everything and it be worthless, I think, well, good grief. What are we living for? But I'm glad Solomon's not the test of the Bible. Amen. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We have another man. Very popular, very prominent, and he too is about to die. He knows that Caesar, the leader of the known world at the time, is about to have him beheaded. He's about to die. And he's writing the young preacher Timothy. Timothy was a young man. He was 40 years old. Praise God, if you're 40, you're young, according to Paul. And he says this in verse number 4 of 2 Timothy. Verse number 1 of 2 Timothy 4. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. Listen to what Paul says as he's about to die. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, Timothy, and make full proof of thy ministry. Then verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, or I'm ready to die, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Two men leaving a legacy. Father, bless the reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. At Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, our ministry is based on 4 core values. And we make much of them in the decisions we make. And they are to love God, to learn truth, to live for others, and to leave a legacy. The story of a person's life is always an interesting one. We can watch them from the time they're children to the time they're adults. And it's interesting to see what kind of teenager will they be? What kind of attitude will they have? Will this person go to college? Will they go to trade school? Will they join the military, the Peace Corps? Will they work the family farm? Will they work McDonald's? What's this person's life going to be like? It's always interesting then to maybe read the life story of that individual or watch a documentary about their life and see how they made decisions as a young person, and those decisions led them to career choices, family choices, and ultimately it was part of the legacy that they left. So we would have to come to a logical position then and say that the decisions we make this day will impact the legacy that we leave tomorrow. I'll say it again. The decisions we make today will definitely have a correlation effect they will relate to the legacy that will be spoken of us 50 or 100 years from now. It's our privilege today to have some guests with us. The Bransons, they're in the back and all the way in the back. Great looking couple with white hair in the back, I think is how they describe themselves. They have been married like 97 years and This is the coolest thing about them. They met at Kearney High School through their church, Kearney High School, in the 40s. The only people that they've ever, Brother Branson said, she's the only girl I've ever liked. She's my only girlfriend. And I said, well, Debbie's the only girl I ever liked either. And they've been dating all these years. But we were talking. They've lived in Linda Vista their whole life. And we were talking about the old Linda Vista Baptist Church, where now is the Korean church just down the street. And we were talking about the effect that the pastor of that church had on this community, and how that many years after his passing, the legacy is still alive of the work that he did for Christ. Because decisions he made on a daily and weekly basis, he is still impacting this community for the cause of Jesus Christ. So this morning I want to parallel the Apostle Paul and King Solomon. I want you to notice a couple of things about them. Number one, they were both men of privilege. They were both men of privilege. Solomon was obviously the son of the king. Not only was he born the king's son, but he was born heir to the throne after the death of Absalom. He was chosen specifically by David, and he was a man that was to be born, that was to be the king. He was to be the monarch of the land. When you talk about a privilege, he had everything that anyone could have. He wasn't just the son of a king, any king. He was the son of King David, the most prominent and powerful king to date in the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul, he too was a man of privilege. The Bible says in the book of Philippians chapter 3 that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that if anybody trusted in the flesh, he said in verse number 4, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And all of those have direct correlation, because most Jews in the day that Paul writes this could not trace their lineage back. But he was able to say, we can trace my lineage all the way back to where I am a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I am a son of the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin was one of the two tribes that didn't revolt against Israel when there was the splitting of the kingdom. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul's dad was a Pharisee. He was a well-known man. He was popular. He was a man of tremendous privilege. As we look at the parallels of these two men's lives, he was a man of privilege. They were men of opportunity. When you're the king's son, you have a lot of opportunity. Every once in a while, I'll look at Prince William in England, and I'll think, man, that guy has a lot of opportunity. He can do anything really that he wants to do within the nation, within England, within Britain. He can fly jet planes. He goes to whatever school he wants to go to. He does whatever he wants to do. He has the greatest tutors in the world. That would have been Solomon's life. He would have went to the highest and greatest colleges. He had the best tutors. If he didn't understand something, they would work diligently with him. When I didn't understand something, or maybe you didn't understand something, after a while, our parents just said, well, you know, son, maybe manual labor's in your future. I don't know how to deal with you anymore. That's all I can do. And then they would just kind of, you know, I don't know how to help you. But Solomon's dad was able to get him the best tutors and able to give him all of those things. And he was made available, or his dad made available to him, the greatest minds in the known world. He was around the greatest students of the Word of God, the greatest theologians. I mean, he was a man, Solomon was a man with tremendous opportunity. The Apostle Paul was a man of tremendous opportunity. In his day, he was one of the most educated men in the world. He says this in Acts 22, verse number 3. He said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. The Apostle Paul is saying, listen, I was born in Tarsus. My dad was a leader in the area. I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. And if you know anything about Jewish history, you know that Gamaliel was probably the best rabbi there was. The Apostle Paul had that opportunity. He was the greatest in the language. He was born a Hebrew, but he was born a Roman citizen, the Bible says in Acts 16 and in other places. He was a man of tremendous opportunity. You say, Pastor, how is this relevant for me? Just stick with me for a minute. Remember, it's a comparison. We'll make it very applicable in just a moment. They had more opportunity than anybody in this room probably could dream of. For many of us, you know, my generation, my sister, my brother, and my cousins, we are the first generation in our family to graduate from high school. Everybody back in the day in our family, my dad was born one of eight, and my grandma was poor. My grandfather was an abusive alcoholic, and the stories told about that in many places, and people know about all that stuff. And my dad had to get out of high school to help provide for the family and join the military and got his high school education later and then graduated college later. They just weren't men of opportunity. My family, we went to college, and although I went to four colleges, trying to, you know, figure out what God wanted me to do with my life and running all over the place, and my sister went to college and my cousins went to college, but by and large, we're just not people with this kind of opportunity. But they had tremendous opportunity, both of them. Solomon would be king. Paul was on the fast track to be the leader of the Sanhedrin, or the ruling body of the nation of Israel. He was going to be, like we might say, the president of the United States. Paul was going to be, he was on the fast track to be the most powerful man in the entire nation as a young man. They were men who faced common decisions, both of them. Often we think of people in the Bible and we think that they face different decisions than we would face. But the reality is they all faced the same decision. The Bible talks about Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse number 1 and following. And the Bible talks about him and the decision that he would make. Turn there in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings is towards the front of your Bible. I just want you to see this. 1 Kings chapter 11. The Bible says, "But Solomon loved many strange women," in 1 Kings 11:1. "Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nation concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, 'Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And it came to pass when Solomon was old, and his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." Verse 6, "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father." Solomon faced this common question. The common question Solomon faced was this: what are my values and morals worth? Solomon said, he faced the question that you and I face on a regular basis. What are the values that I have and the morals that I have, or what are they worth? Are they worth 15 minutes of pleasure? Are they worth a substantial amount of money? What are these values that I have? What are they worth? The king of Israel at this time, Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 11, he was the king, and often treaties would be signed. And when a treaty was signed, another king would give you his daughter as bride, and that was a signet or a sealing of the deal. Or if you did something kind or gracious, 1 Samuel 17:25 gives this illustration. If you did something of valor or something gracious to a dignitary, they would give you their daughter. They treated women with very little respect. It wasn't right, but they treated women with very little respect in that day. And Solomon had to make a decision in 1 Kings chapter 11, and the decision was this: am I going to accept the wives from other nations that God commanded us to not take part of or marry or to have a relationship with? And am I going to hold to God's values and morals, or am I going to apply the morals and values of society today? Solomon faced that common question. It's not an uncommon question for us. He had to make the choice. Would he cheapen the God-given values that he was raised with and make his life a little more difficult? Or would he accept the God-given values and live a life with a little more difficulty? We face that. If you don't think so, politicians live to gratify often their insatiable desire for money and prestige and power. Seems like nearly every week we hear of someone in a position of power who's abused an intern or changed political persuasions in order to stay in power. Or after 19 years of marriage, a politician finds his soulmate in another woman. I mean, we hear those stories on a regular basis. On a regular basis. And Christians face the value. Maybe you're not a politician. I would like to think that you're not. Maybe I didn't get the humor there. I would like to think that you're not. But you face those decisions. What are my morals and values worth? Will I do the right thing? Will I not do the right thing? That's just the common question of man. We think, well, Solomon faced these huge decisions. No, Solomon faced decisions that we face on a daily basis. Will I cheat on my taxes or will I not cheat on my taxes? Will I use a radar detector to get past police or not? For crying out loud, if you're going to speed, just take the chance. Speed ethically. We get too much change back at the grocery store. Will we take the change back to the grocery store or will we not? Will we gossip? Will we not? Will I view that website that I shouldn't view or will I not? Will I remain bitter or will I not? See, you said, well, when you're talking about Solomon and all the wives, yeah, I can see that. But how can we bring that down? Because the philosophical questions are always the same. It's not like you have different questions when you get empowered and position and authority and all of that. It's always the same question. It might impact more people. But it's always the same issue. What are my morals and values worth? And that's exactly what Solomon had to face. Will I read my Bible today or will I not? You say, is that a moral or value question? Well, let me ask you this. If you lived in the same house with your spouse and continually refused to talk to her, I would say there would be a moral issue that is invaded itself into your relationship. And the same could be said when men and women will not communicate with their Creator. What are they worth? Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is on the road to Damascus and he's leaving where he was in Jerusalem and he's got liberty and freedom from the king or from the high priest to go to the city of Damascus, and he goes to Damascus for the point of persecuting the church. Now this is what that meant. He was going to go and he was going to arrest Christians. He was going to imprison them, and some would even lose their life at the hands of the Apostle Paul for nothing other than they believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and they had put their faith and trust in him. And the Apostle Paul is on the road to Damascus. He's got a party of men, probably 30 other men with him, and they're going and they have authority to arrest, to imprison, to take life. They were judge, jury, and executioner. And they're on the road to Damascus. And while Paul is walking on the road to Damascus, the Bible says he sees a bright white light, and it's the Son of God. And Paul is dropped to the ground, and he hears these words of Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So Saul had to face a common question, or Paul had to face a common question. So Solomon's common question was, what are my morals and values worth? Paul's question was, what will you do with Jesus? That was his question. What are you going to do with the Son of God? Why are you persecuting me? And we can extrapolate that down to the same question that everybody in this room and everybody in the world is going to have to answer. It's a very common question, and that is this: what will you do with Jesus? You say, well, I don't know that I have to do anything with him. Well, everybody at some point is going to have to answer that question. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 14, verse number 11, as is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. Speaking of Jesus Christ, everybody will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. At one point or another in their lifetime, they will bow their knee. Those who by faith accept him as Savior and bow their knee that he is accept the fact that he is the creator of the universe, that he painfully and with a great loss of blood died for their sins and his blood washes away their sins, that he was buried for 3 days and 3 days later rose again. They bow the knee to him in faith on this side of eternity. Those who reject him will bow the knee on the other side of eternity, where Revelation 21:8 says, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Every person in this room and every person on this planet for all eternity will have to answer the question, what will I do with Jesus? It's a common question. It's real common. When everybody in the world has to answer the question, it's common. Because not every question in the world has to be answered by everybody else. There are some parts of the world where they don't care about the World Cup. Like at my house. Now, you might care about the World Cup. That's fine. You say, "Who do you? Were you really sad that America lost?" I'll just be glad when it's over and we can go to normal sports that matter and where they score points. I'll just be glad. I hate seeing men run all over that field for 90 minutes and score one goal. I just feel real bad about that. Pull the goalie, double the size of the goal, and it might be a fun game. And let's add extra points the further you are back. Like if you can score a goal from the half, I was going to say half court line, from midfield, if you can score a goal from midfield, it ought to be worth like 44 points. Let's increase. We ought to win games by thousands, not one or two, by thousands. But there's a lot of people that don't care about that kind of stuff. There's a lot of people in the world that are never going to go, "You know, what's your favorite fast food restaurant?" You just Siberia probably doesn't have that question. Kids don't wake up in the morning going, I wonder, is it Wendy's or McDonald's today? No. They probably don't have that question. There's a lot of parts of this world where people don't go, what's my career choice going to be? They're born, they live, and they work whatever their parents worked. And they survive hand to mouth most of their life. So when everybody in the world has to answer a question, and by the way, this is the only question that everybody in the world has to answer. It's a very common question. What will you do with Jesus? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, can I be real honest with you that Jesus loves you and He died for you and He'll give you heaven as your home? And if you'll repent from your sin, and that word repentance means that you turn from your sin and the love you have for it, and you desire to stop sinning and you turn to Jesus Christ. If you'll by faith turn to Christ and believe in salvation through Jesus Christ alone, if you believe that, you can have heaven as your home. You can have it. No doubt about it. It's yours. It's a guarantee. Jesus said, "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Bible guarantees it. God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. Heaven can be your home. There's no question about that at all. In anyone's life, in the Word of God, there's no doubt about that. You can have heaven as your home. But you have to answer the question, what will you do with Jesus? If you consider Him just a relic of a time, of a bygone era, then can I be very candid with you? You will spend eternity in hell separated from God. Well, the Apostle Paul had to answer this common question. Solomon's common question was, what will I do with the morals and values I was raised with? Paul's question was, what will I do with Jesus? I'm glad the Apostle Paul accepted Christ. I'm glad he turned to the Lord. But these men have something unique about them. Very unique. I dare say that the uniqueness of them is something, well, I know. It's what no one in this room will ever enjoy. They were men who ended their life with reflection. Now, most of us, if we live a natural life, we'll end our life with reflection. But the reflection of their life was recorded, and it was recorded in the Word of God. And none of us will ever have our testimony in the Word of God. But these men do. And not everyone even gets to record their reflection as they prepare to pass on. But as a person dies and ends their life, the ending of their life is inextricably related to the entirety of their life. You can never separate the way a person ends their life from how they live their life. If a man passes away while defending his family from a predator, whether he was previously thought of as a man of valor or not, he will always be remembered as a man of tremendous courage who gave his life for his family. And no one will ever think of that man and go, "You know, I don't know if he was really a strong man." No, when everybody thinks about him, they will always think of him as a hero. They will always think of him as somebody with valor. If someone lives a moral life, they don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't cheat on their spouse, they live this way until they get depressed one day and they get drunk and they drive, and on that night they are in an accident and the accident kills them because of their own drunk driving. Regardless of how moral they were for 40, 50, 60 years, they will always be thought of as a person who died drinking and driving. And people will not go, oh, he never drank. Oh, he was a moral man. The first thought in people's mind when they talk about person B will always be, you know, he's a good guy, but he died drinking and driving. That will always be the first thought that comes. It's impossible for it not to. Let me prove it even more. For those of you that are a little older, I'm going to reference a story from 1993, and I said, for those of you that are a little older, which means I'm getting old. Tuesday, July 20th, 1993, Washington, D.C. Vince Foster sat in the Rose Garden watching President Clinton announce the new FBI director. He returned to the White House counsel office after the ceremony, and he took care of some legal business. He then talked with President Clinton, his boyhood friend from Hope, Arkansas. He ate lunch at his desk that day, and after eating lunch at 1 o'clock, he walked out of his office, and he told his staff that he would soon return. He pulled his Honda Accord onto the streets of Washington, D.C., drove not far from the White House to a little visited national park on a bluff overlooking the Potomac River. As he got out of his car, he left his suit coat in the car, and he palmed a 38 caliber antique revolver. And many of you know the story, how he went to the knoll in that park and sat by a cannon, and there he took his own life. Later that day, President Clinton heard the news and called his staff together to console him, and he said this. He said it would be wrong to define the life of a life like Vince Foster's in terms only of how it ended. And in one sense, President Clinton was right. But the sad fact is that no matter how much Vince Foster's friends, family, and colleagues and workmates try to put the way he ended his life out of their mind, they'll never be able to. Ever. If you were to say to me a year ago, Vince Foster, I would have thought, oh, the Clinton administration official who took his own life. Those would have been the first thoughts. It wouldn't have been the good family that he left. It wouldn't have been the civic work that he had done in Arkansas, nor the efforts that he gave to the White House or to our country. It wouldn't have been to any of that. The first thought out of my mind, the first thought that would have come to my mind would have been, oh, the Clinton administration official that took his own life. I remember the story and the conspiracy theorists that kept it alive for a while. I remember all that. Well, how did Solomon reflect on his life? It's one thing when other people reflect on their life at the end of their life, but when a person reflects on themselves, what is Solomon's reflection? And this is really the whole point of the message. I want you to see, here's two men. They live relatively the same life. What's Solomon's reflection? Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. I'm about to die, and I want to tell everybody something before I die. And this is what I'm going to say in Ecclesiastes 2, 1. And by the way, you say, well, was he really thinking this? These are the inspired words of God. This wasn't accidental. This is absolute what was going on in his heart and mind. He said, in my heart, go to now. I will prove thee with myrrh. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of myrrh, what doeth it? I sought mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom and to lay hold on folly. Till I might see what was the good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water and to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Look down to verse 11. We read it earlier, I know. I just want you to see, after thinking of his entire life, this is the end of Solomon's life. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. One of the things you got to understand about Solomon was prior to 1 Kings chapter 11, where it talks about him making the choice not to follow God fully after the Lord like David his father. Prior to that, he was one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel. He built the temple. He built Solomon's temple, a temple that in today's terms could not be measured because of its beauty and wealth. In today's terminology, it was an amazing thing. He was a man who made great sacrifice and had a passionate love for the Lord and was desiring to do a great work for God. But he began to make some choices in his life to satisfy his own pleasure, to cheapen his own morals and values, to withhold the things of that the Lord had commanded him to do and to live for himself in some form or fashion. And at the end of his life, he doesn't talk about all the great works he did for God. He just simply reflects on the fact that I lived for myself, and can I be real honest with you, here are his words. There's no profit under the sun. I tried everything there is to try, and there's no profit. Rationally speaking, we might think that he would reflect to that period before he turned from the Lord and say, now there's no profit, but everybody, let me tell you, I was a really good king, and I built the temple, and I sacrificed great sacrifices to God, and we had tremendous revival in the land when I was the king. But that's not what he says. He simply says, I tried everything there is to try, and there's no profit under the sun. In essence, Solomon was saying this: living for yourself is worthless. Don't do it. And an argument could be made that the book of Ecclesiastes is potentially Solomon's most powerful work to mankind, because we consistently and passionately pursue pleasuring ourselves. Well, I don't know that I agree with that. Well, let me ask you this. How often do you make self-love decisions? Well, you know, I'd like to read my Bible, but man, it's that Gilligan's Island rerun weekend. I can't even talk. I'd like to spend time in prayer, but I got so much going on. I'd like to volunteer at the church, but you know, I'd like to do this or that. I know I should be more faithful. I know I should not do this, or I should do this. I know I should quit looking at the websites. I know that I should start tithing. I know that I should lead my family for Christ. I know I should be back in the evening service. I know I should go this place. I know I should witness to a neighbor, but I'm just not ready. That's a self-love decision. And Solomon says at the end of the day, living for yourself is worthless. Someone might say that Solomon completely rejected God. No, Pastor, Solomon completely rejected God. But that's not true. Just a general study of 1 Kings chapter 11 would let you see that the Bible doesn't say he rejected God. This is what the Bible says in 1 Kings 11:6. And it repeats itself over throughout the scripture. But it says this: he went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Nowhere in scripture do you see that Solomon truly rejected God. You just see that Solomon brought other things to the same position that God was in, or to the same place that God was in. It wasn't as though Solomon became a Satan worshiper in total. I mean, obviously the gods of the Ashdod and Ashtaroth and the Zidonians and all of that obviously would be demonic gods, little g gods. But Solomon just said, I'm not going to follow God fully. Not am I rejecting him. No. I'm still going to have a semblance of relationship with him. I'm just not going to have it fully. After trying everything there was to try and enjoying everything there was to try and having this quasi-relationship with God, he said that his life was worthless. I know there's a lot of Christians who are on the rat race of life trying to find out what rat race they like best. That's why there's infomercials. Maybe you could leave your career and sell real estate. And if you buy my book, I'm going to tell you how you can make $1 million in 3 weeks. I guarantee you, just 3 weeks. I can promise you 3 weeks. And let me show you these friends who are actors. And they'll promise you, and they will lie to you just like politicians will lie to you. And they'll get you to pay for this. And we go, oh, man, that would be great. Our garages are filled with toys that promise happiness, only to find in the end that they're vanity. Well, I used to do this. I used to do that. I did this. I'm not saying that we should never have fun or never go fishing or never enjoy some things, or ladies should never get pedicures. I'm not so sure that I'll ever get one, but that ladies should never get pedicures or things like that. I don't think that God's against us having a good time and having fun, but often we do so at the expense of God. I mean, we keep God's tithe so that we can make another payment on the 84-inch plasma screen TV or LED or LCD screen. How did Paul reflect on his life? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse number 6. We don't have time to exposit Ecclesiastes, nor do we have time to exposit 2 Timothy. But I will tell you this, that if you read the temperament of Ecclesiastes as one of tremendous regret, over and over and over and over and over again, the tone, and Hebrew is a very tonal language, the tone of what Solomon is saying is, I wish I had the opportunity to live this life differently and over. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6. Here's Paul's words. Here's his words. He's in prison when he's writing this. Well, before he's in prison, he says this, or before he writes verse number 6, listen to how he encourages Timothy. Here's a guy who's going to die for preaching the gospel. He's going to die for preaching the gospel. And here's what he's telling Timothy. I charge thee, verse number 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Well, wait a minute. Paul's in prison for doing the same thing. It doesn't seem as though he has a lot of regret here, does he? Like, son, I've done this most of my adult life, and I'm going to die for it. Timothy, it's an emphatic statement. We won't get into all that. But it's a very emphatic statement. And he is declaring it that if Timothy doesn't preach the word, he is disobeying the command that Paul is giving him that is inspired by the Spirit. Timothy, I'm in prison for preaching the word. And Timothy, I want you to preach the word. And he says this, be instant in season and out of season. That means when you're ready and when you're not. Reprove. How do you preach it? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. By the way, we're living in that day when they will not endure sound doctrine. There is a pastor of a Protestant, we're Baptist, not Protestant, but there's a pastor of a Protestant church in Seattle that on Friday, she is a Muslim, and on Sunday, this lady pastors this Protestant church. And there's a big article in the Seattle Times that I'll reference later this week that says this, I can be both Christian and Muslim. You say, Pastor, why are you so dogmatic about preaching the Bible? Because if I'm not, we might be Muslim and Christian. And you say, well, no, we wouldn't. Well, the reason we wouldn't is because of sound doctrine. That's why. Verse number 3, Timothy, keep sound doctrine. By the way, Caesar wasn't upset that Paul preached Jesus Christ. Peter was upset that Paul preached Jesus Christ exclusively. Meaning, you can't go to heaven any way other than Jesus Christ. There is no other way given among men whereby you must be saved. You try your goodness, it won't get you to heaven. You try being nice, it won't get you to heaven. You try being a great citizen, it won't get you to heaven. Those things are all good, but they won't get you to heaven. You try mythology, it will not get you to heaven. The only way you get to heaven is Jesus Christ alone and faith in Christ alone. And Paul was dying for preaching that. And he said, Timothy, I'm dying for preaching it. I want you to die for preaching it too. That's what he's saying. I'm not exaggerating. I mean, come on, that's the text. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves. I know it's Sunday morning, but I want us to get this. Teachers having itching ears. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. Oh, I can be a Muslim and a Christian. It's no big deal. I don't have to really believe Jesus Christ. I just have to believe that he existed. I don't have to put my faith in him. I just had to believe he was a real person. No. That's a fable. But look at what verse 5 says. But watch thou in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. That means keep preaching the word everywhere you go. Make full proof of thy ministry. And he says this. Here's the reflection on his life. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Hey, Paul, you're going to die. The prison guard chains will rattle at your door any day. Paul, as we think of your life, what would you like us to remember you for? I'd like you to remember the fact that I preached the word in Thessalonica for 21 days and a great church was started. And all the missionary journeys and the people I discipled. But really the thing I want you to remember is the fact that I suffered for the cause of Christ. I want to glory in my infirmities. A night and a day was I in the deep. I thought I was going to drown to death. From the Jews, 5 times I received a cat of 9 tails. They beat me 39 times. My whole stomach was out. They left me for dead after they stoned me. And the Spirit of God brought me up and healed me. And I kept serving Him and serving Him. They tried to kill me over and over and over again. And God kept me alive to preach the word. Oh, and by the way, if you're a Christian out there, preach the word and be instant in season and out of season, and don't stop serving the Lord and keep serving and keep fighting the fight of faith. And you're going to be disappointed and you're going to be discouraged and there's going to be opportunities for bitterness. I have them myself. Even Demas, my beloved friend, forsook the Lord and went into the world. But stay close to the Lord and fight bitterness and stay in church and keep serving the Lord and keep being a witness. Oh, I'm ready to die, but I'm not discouraged and I'm not despondent. And I know the Lord hasn't left me. And if I had to do it all over again, I'd do it over again. As a matter of fact, I'm telling you, Mr. Journalist, to preach the word and live your life for Christ. And there is no hope other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I live in my life with no regrets at all. He didn't say it was easy. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Solomon, you're about to die. Tell us about the end of your life. I've got so many regrets. I didn't fight a good fight like Paul. I lived for myself. And if I had to do it over again, I'd do it over again. As a matter of fact, let me encourage you to remember the Creator in the days of your youth. While the evil day comes not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say you have no pleasure in them. Let me encourage you, live for God the whole time you have strength in your bones. Because when you approach death's door like I'm at, you'll wish you could do so much more for the Lord, but you won't be able to. And it's the most discouraging thing. And I lived my life for myself for some 20 plus years, and it was worthless. I have nothing but brokenness, broken relationships, broken hearts, and broken lives to show for all that I did for 20 years. And if I had to do it over again, I would passionately and consistently serve the Lord. Don't end your life like me. Satan's wisdom would tell you, live your life like Solomon, because that's where the joy is. Live your life for yourself. Take all the vacations you can take. Live your life for yourself. Never be dogmatic about what you believe. Live your life for yourself. Don't be too committed to the house of God. Don't be too committed to the Lord. Just do enough to satisfy. But Solomon, who did exactly that, said, doing that is worthless. Satan would say, don't ever live your life like Paul. I mean, look at him. He's going to be beheaded. He didn't have much most of his life. I mean, he said in Philippians, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. The word abased means I know how to be in deep poverty. I mean, you never have anything if you live your life like the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, man, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. And I can't wait to see the Lord, because He's going to give me a crown of righteousness because I have lived for Him. And I can't wait to see Him. But He's not going to just give me the crown of righteousness. He's going to give it to anybody that loves His appearing. You say, well, I love it when the Lord comes back. No, no, no. He's not talking about an intellectual desire. He is talking there about a pattern of life that is lived as though the Lord would come back at any moment. They love my appearing. They're thinking about it all the time, and it impacts their daily life. He said, it's not just for me. It's for anyone that will live their life for Christ. So I wonder, what legacy will you leave? What legacy will you leave your family? What legacy will you leave your friends? Oh, I'd be more involved, but I got so many things going on. That's called making a choice. What legacy will you leave your church? I mean, if you were to be sadly and tragically in an auto accident tomorrow and your life were to be lost, would it impact the church more than the seat you're sitting in? I mean, would we be up in the office after the funeral and after saying all of the good things that we could and having a time of reflection about your life? Would we go, man, how are we going to fill this position of service and this position? And oh, man, we're losing a prayer war. We lost a prayer war here today. I mean, how would it impact your church? How would it impact your community? Are people going to go, man, we lost a community representative. We lost somebody who was involved. We lost somebody who was a Christian. We lost this person. What's it going to be? I mean, what's the legacy we're leaving? Well, I guarantee you, they're going to know they lost me at the spa. They might have to even close down. I don't know that that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. That might have been what Solomon was talking about. Will you leave a legacy of being a Christian? Do you know for sure heaven would be your home? Will you leave a legacy of having loved and lived for God? See, the one thing about a legacy is this. After a while, people stop being dishonest about them. At your funeral, people will lie. They do. They'll be like, oh, he was a great person, had a great relationship with him. Saw him twice. Just being honest, I do a lot of funerals. Before and during the funeral, often those are different statements that are made. But I'll give it 6 months and people are like, oh, yeah, I went to his funeral, said some nice things about him. But really the only relationship we had was working with him. So after a while, your legacy is established and people will be honest about it. So my question for you today is this. In 6 months, what will your legacy be? And this is the one cool thing about it. You get to determine your legacy. You determine it. Nobody determines it for you. But you determine it. Oh, he was a committed husband and father. Good. One final illustration and I'm done. On Memorial Day, my family and I went to Fort Rosecrans National Cemetery. And we went to the bayside versus the ocean side. There's two sides to the cemetery. There's the one where the waves break on that side. That's the ocean side. Then there's the bayside that overlooks the city of San Diego. And we went to the bayside. That was the first part of the cemetery. They've expanded it into the other side. And we went to the bayside of the seminary, and seminary, they're very similar. I can say that, I'm allowed. We went to the bayside, and we began to look around, and we saw that the people who died in the earliest wars, and they had the war of the Spanish-American War, those people just had their name on it. And that was it. The most you would see on one of those tombs, and if you go there, you'll see this, would be maybe a cross. They might put their unit that they died with because their unit was really important to them or their company, and there were Army guys there, and there were Navy guys that were there. There were Marines there. There was no Air Force there. There wasn't, because the Air Force was not yet a branch of the military in the early 1900s, obviously. And there were those guys there, and they would have their units or whatever. And I just sat there and I thought of the men who lived their life, and at the end of their life, the story of their unit was the story of their life. And the unit story was inextricably linked to the story of their life. And then as I began to walk around and look, I saw people who have passed on recently. And people put little colloquialisms about their family and stuff, or loved ones. And it's silly to me. I've asked Debbie not to do that on mine. But it's silly to me, but people really appreciate that, and that certainly is fine. But I looked at several, and they would say things like this: Cubs fan forever. Raider forever. Fisherman. And my heart was saddened to think that a man would live his life, or a woman would live her life, and the story of her life or his life would be Cubs fan. I don't even like the Cubs. And I don't even care about baseball. The end of your life, all you can say, Cubs fan. Are you kidding me? That's the legacy? Oh, look at Grandpa's baseball cards. No, I'm not against baseball cards. They're fine. But is that the legacy we leave? Well, I wish our country was different. Our country will be different when this group is different. And if we go out and our legacy is loved his 57 Chevy. They created the legacy. Or will we leave a legacy like Paul? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith.